class. The interesting one, it's sort of a Christian version of the that book, which I think has a lot of interesting points. I looked through it once. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, or vice versa. You know, you're familiar with that. The difference of the sexes, in a word, which cannot be ignored if you're going to have any kind of understanding of the rules for happiness in marriage. And indeed, just to spare yourself, you probably, by trial and error, because you're at this point now seriously considering marriage, you probably have already, by the school of hard knocks, learned a lot about the opposite sex. You may not have necessarily learned it at home growing up, but probably just by dating, you've learned a lot about that. First of all, I want to talk about the whole question of a union itself, how it is that a merely physical or a merely emotional union between a man and a woman in marriage is not only not the ideal and not enough, it's something which by its nature won't really last. It doesn't anchor you down. It has to be the union of two hearts and two minds. You come to the altar on your wedding day as a rational human being, that is to say, as a creature, as God made you, composed of a body and of a soul. We tend to put a lot of emphasis upon the body or upon certain qualities of our soul that are more natural, that is to say, our feelings, our wants, our desires, our emotions, emotional needs. But we tend often, sometimes for understandable reasons, to forget about the soul and the needs of the spirit. But when it comes to marriage, you have to be united together in body and in heart and in soul. The problem with the body business is that that's God, Almighty God, has given you an appetite for sex, for physical union, as a inducement and as a reward for the onerous obligations of parenthood. But if that physical union is achieved without a lasting spiritual, emotional, mental commitment and union between husband and wife, it is profoundly unsatisfactory. And that probably too would be one of the reasons why so many marriages today end in divorce. You have to buy into, and I'm sure you do at this point, what Father Wickens calls a dynamic, that is to say, a living and a changing relationship between the two of you in all these different areas. And in all these different areas, body and mind, soul, emotions, you have as your ideal to fulfill the words of Christ in Scripture, going right back to the book of Genesis, they shall be two in one flesh. But it's a dynamic relationship. It's something which necessarily changes. Life is change. Sometimes change threatens us. And mind you, I'm a traditionalist, so we are against, quote-unquote, the changes in the church. But you know that you haven't gotten to where you are today without changing. Sometimes we're confronted by our own mistakes or by some kind of a challenge or a possibility and say, wait a minute, I have to do some serious changing in my life. And as you continue to grow, i.e. as you continue to live, you will continue to develop new ideas and develop new tastes and learn from experience and make mistakes and improve as a result of it, sometimes be taught, sometimes stumble upon things. And you'll be adjusting. But because now you're two in one flesh when you're married, then you have to adjust to and for that other person too. And all of this, what does it require? It requires a tremendous flexibility, doesn't it? You have to be, as they say, to roll with the punches. These little things, these constant adjustments and changes that you perceive in yourself or that you pick up from your spouse are not the end of the world. I find it interesting that they say that in certain kind of car accidents, the two types of people who are not seriously injured often are babies and drunks, because both of them are extremely relaxed. And that's how it has to be with us. That is, there has to be some kind of a relaxation, a letting go, as opposed to, you know, the tenseness that has, I mean, even its physical characteristics, you're biting your lip or your you're biting your nails, or you're all churned up in your stomach, and it's all because of some kind of a tenseness, and that ultimately, I suppose, is some kind of a fear. But when we try to be relaxed about the changes we have to make, the changes our partner has to make, and the changes that life is going to force on us, we won't hurt. We won't get hurt, and probably hurt each other less too. We're just a kind of a, you know, good advice to have on a stressful day. I was with someone once who was being released from hospital, mental hospital, after a breakdown, and this person didn't have anybody else, so I said that I would go with him, because you're supposed to have someone go with you, I guess, part of the process. And the nurse was talking to some other patients there in the room, and I heard her give what I thought was a very good piece of advice. There was a family member there for somebody else who, far from helping the situation, was making matters worse. And she was all worried about this or that. What if this happens, and if my father does this, and I'm going to have to do that, and everything. And the woman said to her, if you can't do anything else today, take a deep breath and drink a glass of water. From time to time. And I thought that was excellent advice. Just a little way to be able to stay relaxed. Obviously, there are greater things than that you can do to stay relaxed. I mean, the whole world of prayer and of quiet meditation that our faith offers us. But the spiritual equivalent of taking a glass of water or taking a deep breath is to say a prayer, an Our Father or Hail Mary or even just the Holy Name. Okay, you've got to be willing to flex, and there has to be a certain relaxation to enable you to do that and to receive that. Husband and wife, though, are not all flex. It's the fusing that we're really here for. That's what counts most of all, that you fuse and come together both mentally and emotionally. Nobody is 100% compatible. And I suppose there's not much sense to even trying to determine what your percentage is. You know, we are, you know, 80% compatible or 90%, who knows. Everybody is going to produce some typical symptoms of a certain incompatibility, such as the comment that he or she does not understand me, or, you know, how do you like that? Can you possibly figure her out? Or what is he talking about? And all the rest of it. These are, as we shall see today, these are the result of sometimes personality traits, very often sex differences, the difference between a man and a woman. And sometimes they're a question of a fault, a bad habit, in effect sin, or some kind of a vice. Or they could also be a sign of change and of growth, of maturity, and of development. We all have an obligation, obviously, to be the best that we can be, to try to grow spiritually every day, and thus to become better, which means for your spouse that you are even more loving than you were before, a better and a more interesting person even to live with. Father Wickens goes through some kinds of problems that are perhaps symptomatic of these differences that you're going to find in any marriage, and the tension that it creates. He talks about nagging as an example of a lack of understanding or a lack of patience on the part of a woman. He defines nagging as to try constantly and overtly to change what a person will not or cannot change. Remember, I told that story about the bride going up the aisle on her wedding day, and she sees the altar, and then she sees him, the bridegroom, her future spouse, and she says to herself, "I'll alter him." And you can't do that. When you go, you cannot go into a marriage with the idea of changing. That doesn't stop us, though, from wanting to change the other person. And sometimes that desire to change the other person is so terrible and so overwhelming that it really embitters a marriage, such as an example would be where one partner, often the woman, is constantly nagging. The antidote to that, the way it ought to be, is for a woman to use the subtle feminine influence which Almighty God gave her. It's one of a woman's great gifts, whereby she, in effect, molds or changes her man, her husband, but without him ever being aware of it. That's a particular gift that women have. It's entirely compatible with the respect that a woman is supposed to show towards her husband and the obedience that St. Paul speaks about. One priest told me when I was a young priest that a sign of a happy home and a happy marriage is where the man thinks that he's the head of the house and the woman knows that she is. But it has to stay that way. There has to be that certain distinction. I can't, I think you could overemphasize too much the a woman's quality as regards the ability to, in a subtle way, without to influence. Obviously, we all influence each other in any friendship. In any relationship, even a casual one or a business relationship, people are constantly being influenced or influencing. That's life. Most of all, when you're two in one flesh, is this influencing going to be going on? The point of avoiding nagging is to say that kind of influencing, this very subtle and indirect one, it has to be sufficient. At the same time, many men may be said to be overly conscious of their rights and thus too demanding. They want to be the boss, they want to be in charge, they want to be the one who's doing things and calling the shots, and if not, it's a threat to them, and therefore they come across sometimes as extremely unbending. A man remembers that, yes, God constitutes him as the head of the house, but he has to remember never to act in a tyrannical or an unreasonable manner, and to treat his wife truly as his partner in this beautiful sacred work of marriage and of raising the children. This picture of the man is insisting on his rights and the unbending head of the household. Somewhat, you could add to that picture too, some more detail, perhaps somewhat cold, uncommunicative, utterly responsible as a rule, but yet at the same time, not too warm or emotional. This is, to my mind, this is more the picture of the old man, of the man of the father, the husband of another generation. Some of you might know from your own family, but not necessarily you, not necessarily where we are today. In some traditional Catholic households, a man is pretty much like this, and for these reasons too, because he's convinced and maybe takes a little bit too seriously everything he's heard about his role and his obligations and all the rest of it. I think, though, that today we face, if that's a problem we face on one extreme, there's another extreme we need to talk about sometimes, which is the man being sort of the child of the house, in which he is actually pretty immature, pretty fun, and pretty self-oriented, and doesn't really want to take responsibility. He's loving, but undisciplined. And as a result of that, the marriage, and especially if the children involved, the family life, fall apart. It's utter disaster and utter disorder, because a man essentially, in this case, is refusing to be a man. This is probably a good example of carrying the obligation to one extreme or to another. Remember, we say in moral theology that good always lies in the middle. It's not true that it's bad to be in the middle. Good lies in the middle. And any sin that you can commit is always having too much of a good thing or not enough of a good thing. Faith, taking God's word for it as being true. Faith essentially is that it's taking God's word that these doctrines that he's revealed to us through his church are true. If you have too much faith, you would take people's words for things as being true and then be all confused in the matter of religion. But if you have not enough faith, then you would perhaps be a rationalist or an atheist, refuse to believe at all. That's just one example. Virtue always lies in the middle, and for the ideal of a man as head of the household, that's probably well chosen here. Bishop Sheen, who had a lot to say about marriage, he's done some interesting classes and written some interesting books on that subject, you know, the great Catholic orator, the first TV preacher from the 1950s. Bishop Sheen once said that Almighty God made Eve not from Adam's head, that she should be above him, nor from his feet, that she should be beneath him, but from his side, because she has to be right next to him. And that's the idea. That's the ideal of a marriage is that of a true partnership. Next time, sometimes these differences and the dynamic tension they create is expressed in senseless quarrels, fighting. And sometimes when you fight, you really afterwards, you have to kind of examine the ruins of the fight, and you have to think, now what we're really fighting over. It could be that I was just in a bad mood, but very often we're fighting over one thing and something else was really bothering, and you almost know what it is. It sticks like right here in your craw, and you kind of need to think about it and really maybe even vocalize it to express it. Sometimes fighting over children, there will be inevitably disagreements over children, both as regards to philosophy, and because at a very young age, children will manipulate their parents. They'll go to the one and then they'll go to the other. They learn that very, very quickly. because a lot of childhood is power play. Power play. They're little and they're sweet, but they're power players. And sometimes parents will find themselves in opposite roles here, adversarial positions, because they're children. Or sometimes they're in honest disagreement about how it should be done. This is a good case, as with disagreement about money, where something you want to talk it through. You want to try to, and then you want to find out, what does God really want of me? Not what I want, well, not what my ideas are. What does God want of me? That's why the priest might have a role here, or some reading might have a role here, or your own family members might have a lot. That's a place you should be able to tap a lot of wisdom and a lot of experience. But then when push comes to shove, but push should never come to shove here, in these kinds of disagreements, then there are a couple of rules to keep in mind. And the most important rule is that this is never done in front of the children, the fighting. You always have to avoid that. You have to make that intention that you will not do that. If necessary, you just leave the room. But you will not do that, especially fighting about the children, in front of the children, disastrous. But that after there's been a discussion, what the moderns would call a period of discernment, then you want to always remember the idea that the husband is the head of the family, and the wife has to, in a loving way, make her submission to him, even though she might have reservations. That's very possible, but only one person can be in charge at the time. And if the husband is not in charge, then the wife will be in charge. And if the wife is not in charge of the family, then I assure you the children will be in charge of the family. Somebody has the power in each household in America. Somebody does. But the husband's the only one who's supposed to have it. And as we'll see today, that's because he's supposed to give it to Christ. That's how it's supposed to work in the ideal order. Sometimes fights boil down to something silly. We don't want to admit that we were wrong, or we were embarrassed. And so we make a big fuss about something, and it's just because it hurt our pride, essentially. Those are things you want to examine your own conscience about and your own spiritual life, work on that. But that's something, too, that husbands and wives should be able to speak together about. Sometimes there's a lot of conflict about family. There's a lot of tension about the in-laws and the outlaws and marriage, the rest of it. Remember that you have to give to your spouse the very clear message that you are number one in my book. You come before my father and my mother. You come before my sisters and anyone else. But remember too that here, and also as regards money and as regards discipline, there's a lot of questions in life. It's a tremendous challenge to your maturity to be able to do that, to give the right message to your spouse, to put your spouse first, without giving any gratuitous, immature, unnecessary offense to your own parents or your own family members. There's a way to handle delicate situations like, you know, where do you go for Thanksgiving, you know, to eat turkey for the 10th time or something like that. There's a way to handle those things, and even arrangements for a marriage, because oftentimes it becomes a real family thing and people get involved and there's hurt feelings and everything. There's a way to handle that stuff, I am convinced, with a little maturity, a little restraint, so that you get the point across. It's done the right way, but you don't unnecessarily wound someone else's feelings. After all, your parents, your other family, will naturally take an interest in you. They love you. And if they're at that point now where they should be able to rejoice in that, the idea of seeing their children marry and having grandchildren and the rest of it. But along with that will come sometimes a certain amount of what's perceived as interference and the rest of it. And that has to be handled in a mature way. You get the point across, but you don't hurt feelings unnecessarily. Sometimes there's a lack of confidence, which is another expression of these the difficulties of the differences. You have to, because you love each other, you have to be loyal to each other. You prove your loyalty by your attitude to your parents. And although sometimes when you will want to ask your parents or others in the family for advice, you'll be careful never when you have a fight to, in the heat of anger or the hurt, to denounce your spouse to your own family, because their reaction will be, aha, I knew he was a bum all along, and I'm so glad you finally come around. And then when you get over it, because you're just talking it through, especially if you're a woman, you have to kind of talk it through a little bit, and you've forgotten it and you've moved on, they won't. They'll keep the permanent records on the database. And that's going to be a problem in your marriage. That's why you have to be careful and you have to be discreet. You have to be loyal. If you love, you are loyal. Those two have to go together. During the time of courtship, we presume that this love and the loyalty it engenders will be enough to cover most problems. Amor vincit omnia is a Latin saying, love conquers all things. But there are problems in marriages. Good marriages with good people have some really good problems sometimes. Why is that? Because you necessarily, regardless of how well you think you know each other, you necessarily only know each other to a limited degree. Father Wicken says it's because of your youth. He talks about the strengths and the weaknesses of youth, that energy, health, eagerness, all these things that are conducive to taking the great leap of getting married, starting a family, all that, all those risks are attendant upon youth. But yet at the same time, Almighty God is there to support you. Tremendous graces, the life of God in your soul, grace of the sacrament of matrimony, so you can carry out the duties of your new state of life. And then all the other helps that you give each other in a natural way, encouragement, love, loyalty, and the other supernatural helps that come from prayer. But another reason why you don't tend to get to know each other as well as you might is simply because of a certain infatuation. That we say that love is blind. Here is probably a good example where love is blind. But that's, in a way, the function or the working of loyalty, I think. You tend not to see the faults of your spouse. If only the faults that we don't see before our marriage, we could also not see a little bit after marriage. Marriages would be necessarily a happy affair. And then, of course, there is in the whole idea of attraction, this desire for union, a desire to marry, and a desire to have a family. And all of that is good, and all that is natural, and all that is a gift from God. And so the problems that you will necessarily go through, as you go through problems in your courtship, they're normal. You also go through problems in your marriage. That's normal too. There's no way around it. But the point is that by means of these problems and what you do to try to overcome them, you will shape each other, and you will be shaped, and in your union will be shaped too. The next thing we want to talk about today are which I find to be a very interesting subject myself, the inherent differences between men and women. If you were the same, you would not be attracted to each other. It is the differences in you that attract you. And yet, at the same time, when you talk about like the classic view of a man or the classic view of a woman, that which attracts you at the same time repels you to a certain degree. That is to say, there are certain qualities of the idea, of the masculine ideal or the feminine ideal or its expression in daily life, whether it be to the man being a slob or the woman engaging in constant chatter and girl talk, that these are qualities attached to the person whom you love, but you are not necessarily attracted to these qualities. It's interesting. And that's the challenge, and that's where there has to be that room for compromise in marriage. Let's talk about then some of the differences between men and women. A man is made physically and emotionally and spiritually. A man is made by Almighty God to be the ruler, but that only works if God in turn rules him. All authority has Almighty God, the Creator, as its source. A man has to put at God's disposition this power of this leadership role which Almighty God fits him out for. So then God, we believe, we accept God as our Father, Father of us all, the head of the whole universe. The priest is called Father because of the spiritual paternity which is his. He rules over the church. And then the husband is called Father because he rules over the household. While the man is called to rule, here too, it's terrific obligation of maturity and of discernment and of discretion and all the rest of it. There's a lot of room for, and sometimes men get into this, a lot of immaturity in the use of power. And when power is used in an immature or selfish way, then there's sometimes tremendous suffering that's inflicted on everybody. But rather than, as I said before, rather than carrying it too far to one extreme, excess, remember that's how you sin, by excess or neglect. Probably today, as I said a moment ago, the real problem that we face is neglect, a man neglecting his masculine role of being the leader, of being the responsible one. And that's what more often his refusal to exercise consistent leadership is more often the problem in households, marriages today. When that happens, when the wife feels that, or dawns on her someday that if I don't do it, it's not going to get done, and she feels this tremendous burden on her shoulders, it tends to embitter a woman and give her a bitter tongue in particular. And it tends to lead to a breakdown of the marriage relationship, and there's kind of like a revolt. The idea sometimes, not always, thank God, but sometimes the effect is, I will do it, but I will make you pay for the fact that I am doing it, because she is unhappy herself, because a woman, by her very feminine nature, wants to be taken care of. She is the one who takes care of people, and she is the one who cherishes people. And she wants to, and she has a right to be by her husband taken care of and cherished and made to feel protected. When a husband neglects his primordial role of doing this, and I mean not only in a financial way, but in an emotional and a spiritual way, then the marriage is destroyed. The life has gone out of it. Not that it can't get back into it again. Of course it can, because you're married till death do us part. Then there are tremendous problems that come as a result of this. I'm convinced it's one of the big problems that marriages face, as they say, face today. The woman is meant to be, as they say, the cherisher, the one who takes care of. She is meant to be the heart of the home. We say that the family represents a kind of an earthly trinity, father, a wife, and child. And because you're made in the image and likeness of God, and only in your soul, with the powers of the soul, our free will, or the fact that our soul will never die, it's immortal, but also in our basic relationship, the soul of society, the family, we are in the image and likeness of God. The father of the family represents God the Father, and the wife, the mother in the family, represents God the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost is the fire, or the love, the bond, the glue, the union, Trinity. And that's what a woman's particular gift is, and that's a woman's particular strength. Whereas on the one hand, a woman might come across as being weak, say emotionally or physically, weaker than her husband. Actually, when push comes to shove, and when it actually does in that case, when there's shoving and shouting and pushing going on, a woman has emotional durability, emotional strength, and enormous physical strength too. It's a remarkable thing that God gives a woman that strength. But all of this goes along with the quality of being a mother, and necessarily so. Should she not be able physically to be a mother, then God intends that these qualities be exercised for the benefit of others, for the larger community. The modern feminist movement, women's liberation movement, tends to downplay, if not to deny, the natural roles and the differences between men and women, and the importance of marriage and the marriage commitment and the marriage relationship of submission and of obedience and of respect and responsibility and so forth. And in so doing, reduces these things as just kind of cultural baggage that we've picked up over the centuries. We don't believe that. We believe that this is all part and parcel of the natural law. It's part of, remember the example we use of the natural law, that is part of who you are, of how it works. As a car or a computer has its rules, so do you in your own soul, so do you in a marriage have these rules. And we violate them or ignore them at our own risk. By nature, a woman is altruistic. She thinks, that comes from the Latin word for other, she thinks of the other. A man, they say, tends to be egocentric. He tends, but not necessarily in a bad way, but he tends to think of himself first. A woman's nature is to give and to do for others. And that's the reason why women tend to be so thoughtful. That's one of the reasons that makes life of a woman pleasant on a good day, that she expresses this love, that she remembers, she compliments, she does favors, she makes people feel at home, she remembers the dates and the birthdays and the gifts and all the rest of it. A man tends to take that altruism for granted. He's a benefit of a lot. He's a beneficiary of a lot of it. It benefits him, but he tends to take maybe a little bit for granted. He would do well, men would, to imitate women in that sense. Women have something to teach men there. Intellectual differences between the two a man's reasoning process tends to be somewhat detached, tends to be somewhat perfunctory, sort of 1, 2, 3, and rigorously logical most of all. A woman's reasoning process tends to be more prolonged, it's warm, it's colorful, but it's also spontaneous and very detailed. A man tends to approach a situation from an established premise, and he takes his reasoning process through his steps, and it might take him longer to reach a decision, a conclusion about something. A woman is intuitive by her very nature. It's one of the real interesting differences between men and women. She sees all of the details at once, and they sort of captivate and charm her, and without being able to tell you how she got to the conclusion, she gets to the conclusion. She gets to the conclusion very often well before a man might be able to get to a conclusion. Men tend to be theoretical, and women tend to be somewhat pragmatic. A woman's practicality, her pragmatism, her intuitive knowledge are gifts from God, we believe, that prepare her for motherhood and for the responsibility of taking care of children, in some cases many children at the same time. A woman has then, as part of her nature, the knack, something that men have to acknowledge and respect, the knack of arriving at the right answer, but by way of reasons which might strike the man at first as being insufficient, maybe too much focus on detail. The man is trying to do a whole logical overview of this thing, and a woman is just going to the heart of the matter. And very often she does prove to be correct. And this is a good example of partnership. The woman is a leader. The man is the leader in a marriage. And yet, very often, it's the woman who has to step in by means of her intuition and save her husband. Family sometimes has some very disastrous circumstances and errors of judgment. Adaptability is another example. Men tend to want to plan, and sometimes men come across to women in their planning as being somewhat plodding. Once again, slow, step by step. A woman acts on events and adapts herself as events change. This is perhaps the reason behind the perceived the Mozart aria, La donna mobile. The woman is always changing. Why does a woman always change her mind? It's part of her way of dealing with the situations of her life. It's part of her way of adapting to a world, to a life that is always changing. A woman's ability to change her mind is part of a woman's ability to survive. This changeableness can be, of course, sometimes a weakness, but usually it's a strength rather than a weakness, not to be seen too much in a negative light. It is not changeability, but more say, adaptability. It can be a wonderful gift, because a woman's got that gift because she has to be able to give this gift of love and of care to others. She can accommodate her husband and his needs more easily than her husband can ever change for her. But both men and women suffer from pride, the pride of original sin, the pride of Adam and Eve. And that's why it's real important to remember always this basic role, that it is the role of the wife to allow herself to be led by her husband. And it's not the role of the wife to overtly, externally, outside, by nagging or force on the outside, to try to pressure her husband into changing to suit her. Original sin makes us want to do that, though. See, that's the problem. And to submit, to obey, to be quiet after a certain point is hard. That's never easy. But a woman has a suppleness of spirit, this adaptability, this survivability, as well as this nurturing aspect, which enables her to do that and not to be bruised or wounded in the process. Just our pride, maybe just the pride. Question of how we arrive at a judgment, same thing again. A man tends to be somewhat slow and logical, and a woman tends to be somewhat spontaneous and very rapidly to arrive at a conclusion. All of these differences mean that each spouse has his own obligations here. A husband sometimes will have to correct his wife's judgment as being too quick and sometimes too harsh without coming across as being critical of her. and harsh about her, because that would be hurtful. There's no sense in that. And a woman has to, out of respect to her husband, sometimes be quiet and accept that he's going to be working through this thing a little bit slower, and not to be critical of him because of any perceived lack of spontaneity. This might be a good time to insert a good example of this, a good example of the loyalty of love, in this matter of not being critical of, that you might have critical thoughts, but because you are respectful, you won't be critical in your speech either directly or indirectly. To do that is a sin against charity. It didn't say to be critical in a harsh, cruel, or cutting way, I mean, but it also could be a sin against the respect or the obedience of the marriage vows. That's something to keep in mind. Imagination is another example of differences between men and women. A man tends to be abstract and full of the theoretical, full of the idea. It's not for nothing that the statue of the thinker, Rodin's famous, the French sculptor from the 19th century, his statue of a man who is thinking, a thinker. And that's a good symbol of a certain aspect of the masculine personality. A man tends to be very speculative, and he tends, for that reason, to sometimes come across, as I say, as being plodding, slow, or dull. A woman is very lively, and that's very often what attracts, one of the initial factors that would attract a man to a woman is the sparkle, the liveliness of her, and there's something about that a man finds very, very winning. A woman might tend to exaggerate little things and make a big deal about them, but she does have this power to see beyond the immediate circumstances and right away, without telling her how she got there, to size up the positive and the negative aspects, the pitfalls, as well as the potential of some situation. These differences are not opposed. They don't make you opposed to each other. At least they shouldn't. They're complementary. They're all a carrying out of this truth that you're meant to be a team, you're meant to be a partnership, you are meant to be two in one flesh. But by understanding these differences, reflecting on them sometimes, discussing them, you can avoid a lot of hurt feelings and a lot of negative ideas, and a lot of wasted time, really, in your marriage relationship. Together, with male input and with female input, you get just the right blend. And that's how God intended that it should be. That's why we have marriage between men and women. That's why the idea of having a marriage of two men or two women is ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It literally is against nature. It goes against nature's laws. Not only from some bare, narrow sense of the sixth commandment, of a sexual question, I've been talking about even from the whole spiritual and emotional question, the beauty and the difference of a man and a woman. That's why you're united. That's why you're drawn to each other. But yet at the same time, that the terrific love and satisfaction you get and give to each other, the same factors that cause that, please keep that this in mind, will also be the factors that sometimes you feel like you're being crucified by your spouse, or you can't possibly stand men, you can't possibly stand women anymore because of these differences. That's the mystery of life. That's how the wisdom of God made man. He gives a man and he gives a woman certain special strengths and talents. And you combine them together, voila, you have the family. So we said God made them male and female, and we say thanks be to God for doing it that way. But after all of this, probably the one area in which most hurt occurs and most misunderstanding is in the question of communication and of emotions. The old adage, there's an old adage, a man says what he means, whereas a woman has to be interpreted. Why? Because men tend to be undiplomatic in their speech. They tend to speak directly, if not bluntly, and to deal in the world of facts and of figures, engineers, computers, that sort of thing, math, science. Whereas a woman tends to more indirectly to communicate. A woman loves to kind of talk around a subject after a while, a husband kind of gets an idea of what's cooking, you know, and kind of get a feel for it, even though he's just being slowly circled, like the Indian circling the pioneer's camp, and he knows that the attack will come sooner or later. That's how a woman approaches, though. She goes in an indirect way. It's the difficulty. I think a lot of arguments happen because, in effect, you speak different languages. Men and women speak a different language, and you have to learn your spouse's language so you can communicate in that language. I think that one thing that we would say here is that men are satisfied with and prefer a succinct statement of the facts. A woman has to give a longer explanation. She wants to get into feelings and emotions and who said what when and all the rest of it, whereas a man just kind of wants just the facts. And for each, you have to be patient with the other, because that's the human nature that you're talking. That's the nature of a man. That's the nature of a woman. So a man might say, "My car broke down," and I'm going to go and get repaired. And it could be handled in two or three sentences. Where a woman wouldn't believe to do that. She would feel like cheated somehow of something to which she has a right. She has to tell you what she was thinking that morning, and she has to tell you where she was going, and how she was feeling, and exactly what happened, and the kind of a noise that she heard, and how it was repeated, and then this and that. And then finally you get to the fact of the car breaking down. And meanwhile, the man is thinking to himself, all right, the car broke down. What did you do? Did you go to a garage? Did you abandon the car? Did someone give you a ride? What's the solution? But she's not ready to get to the solution yet. She has to talk some more about all of her feelings, about all the experiences. And finally, when the time comes, when everything else has been expressed, then finally she gets to the heart of the matter. You have to be patient for each other. You have to wait for each other. Because of this difference in language. Another example of a difference in communication having to do with emotions and just the whole question of how you communicate love, really. When you're dating, not only do you tend to be infatuated with each other and tend to be putting the best foot forward, but men in particular, under some constraint, like a man who doesn't usually dress up, is forced into a suit and a tie in a formal occasion. Men oftentimes make a special effort to be polite, to remember dates, anniversaries, to remember things that they realize dimly somehow are important to a woman. So they remember to say, oh, you look nice, or is that a new dress? No, I've had that for 5 years. But that doesn't matter. At least you made the effort to be able to say something which is sweet or something which is complimentary. And the woman gives you some credit for that, I think. The difficulty is that this politeness, this overt expression of affection, is something that a lot of men do only under pressure. They feel it's obliged to them. And when they get married, it's like, what a relief not to worry about that stuff anymore. You know, get the door for yourself, and yeah, you look great. And then down the line, at some point, a man might confront his wife's profound unhappiness. And she might say in tears, you don't love me anymore. Or I don't. There's nothing left in our marriage. And the husband is thinking to himself, how could you say that? You know, I go to work every day. I don't look at other women. We're saving for to get this house. I'm doing all of this. How can you say no? Of course I love you. And the woman is thinking to herself, he never compliments me anymore. He forgot our anniversary. He's never said anything at all about my cooking one way or another. What am I supposed to think? He mustn't love me anymore. That's because you're speaking a different language. The language of men and the language of women. If you didn't speak a different language, you would not be attracted to each other. But what you have to do in marriage is learn like a basic vocabulary. Sort of like if you're going to a foreign country and you'd want to at least learn some phrases to get along, like yes and no and please and thank you and good morning. You have to learn at least some words and their meaning in the other person's language, in your spouse's language. If you do that, then you'll be able to be successful to communicate the thought that I love you. A woman says that and receives that in a totally different way than a man does. And yet, both of those expressions are vital to an integral marriage, for a marriage that works. So last of all, the question of emotion, the emotional differences. A man tends to lead with his intellect, and a woman tends to lead instead with her emotions. Not always. None of these things are absolute and general rules. Each person, that's the glory of human nature, each person is a little bit different. But a word about emotions. Emotions are not in themselves either good or bad. The technical term for an emotion in theology is the passions. Your passions are not good and your passions are not bad. They're just human. They're just there. It's not a sign of weakness to show emotion necessarily, nor is it a sign of strength to be an unemotional person. Actually, that could be a sign of being a crippled emotionally, I suppose. Our Lord showed emotion in his life because our Lord is truly a man. He is truly a man. He has a human nature. Emotions, Father Wickens calls them lubricants for the machinery of reason and will. We have our reason and we have our will, but sometimes it's our emotions that push the reason into action or push the will into action. And they make our convictions turn into deeds. It's because of the emotional attachment that you have to each other before the deeper spiritual, intellectual attachment you have to each other, that you make sacrifices for each other. And that's the same reason why parents will make terrific sacrifices without even thinking about it for their children. It's a normal and a natural and a beautiful thing because of that first very strong emotional attachment. On the other hand, if we don't keep our emotions subject to the reason, to our reasoning process, to the intellect, our emotions obviously can lead to a lot of bad behavior, like being possessive, being insecure, being selfish, being impatient, being impure, indeed. Unless we have some strict control that the will, the faculty we have for choosing the good, exercises over these emotions of ours. The emotions have to be kept into place. They're not the most important thing. Because all that was just emotion. So we say that in the spiritual life, for example, your emotions are not the most important of all. You may not feel sometimes very holy. You may not feel close to God. You may feel dry and distracted, and it's very difficult for you to pray. And yet, your will could be absolutely in line with God. You're keeping His commandments. You're carrying out His will in your life. You're just not feeling anything that day. And you may not feel anything about God or about your spouse, or about your job, or about your family, because of some stress or pressure, because you're about to come down with a cold, or for some other reason. So there could be some natural explanation for that. Our feelings are not that important. Our emotions are secondary. When we keep them under the control of our reason, then they can become an inducement for us being good, kindly, loving, faithful, and all the rest of it, and sacrificing. Sometimes people have one emotion that's kind of like their emotion, and it's sort of like the other person gets the point, stay away. It could be some particular topic or some particular idea that you're just very, very susceptible about. And then your partner and your friends and family members will maybe learn to leave that one alone because that particular topic will trigger an unreasonable emotional response, and messages stay away. And that's all right, because that's part of our human nature, our makeup, and our failings. We should, of course, work on that, not to be so sensitive about things. You know, some people are very, very sensitive about something from the past, or something that's brought up, or something very, very offensive. It's about correction or maybe one area. We understand that about each other, but yet at the same time, we should also try to work on that. Because husbands and wives should be able, in this area as in anything else, to talk about these faults, to work on these things with each other. Remember, we're saying that we don't want marriage to become a minefield. We don't want to have a whole lot. Talk about one. We don't want to have many, many emotional areas, trigger areas. If I put my foot there, I'll lose it. And then I think to myself, it's not worth it. So then I stop talking about that. And pretty soon life becomes a minefield. That's what causes disappointment and disillusion and hardness in a marriage. Don't let that happen. Talk about your faults with each other. Have a good time in a loving way, in a kindly way. not to try to reform the other person, but kind of like to express your own feelings on it. And be willing to listen. Don't be hurt by that criticism. You have to be criticized. You will have to criticize your kids, and you have to be criticized sometimes too. The priest might have to criticize you, your boss, your parents, your spouse. It's not the end of the world. There is a meaning for the term constructive criticism. Only let the criticism be motivated by true charity, not by spite or not by anger, which is why I say sometimes you want to let stuff go at this time. It's not a good time to talk about it. Later on, though, let's not be afraid to talk about it. The passion of anger will pass, and then we need not to give way to the passion of cowardice. But we need to bring stuff up then and talk about it. You know, when you do this, do you know how that makes me feel? So something like that. And that sometimes that's enough to say. That's a fairly non-judgmental, recommended in a non-judgmental way to bring up topics. Talking about emotions, though, it must also be said in conclusion that the modernists and the whole New Age movement today tends to put feelings and emotions first. So everything in life is, well, how do you feel? Or how does that make you feel? Or I feel, you get into a discussion about religion, and somebody says, well, I feel, and then I'm thinking to myself, I don't care how you feel. What do your feelings have to do with it? If it's true, if it's objectively true, that's all that matters. You're meant to bring your feelings into accord with this truth that God has revealed. So while feelings are important and they're a fact of life, you have to keep count of that in a marriage relationship, very, very much so. They're not the end all and the be all. Feelings are like kids. You have a positive duty to train them and to educate them and to make them submit to your reason, to your intellect, which you in turn submit to God the Revealer. And then everything is in order. And if everything is in order, then there's this, that when everything is in order, then there's a feeling of security and of peace and of a certain happiness, stability in your own soul as well as in your own marriage. And that's the ideal. But that ordering process is sometimes painful, but it's one you have to buy into.